This is day one of California Kids Camp 2023. The topic for the week is the Book of Daniel. Our second period speaker is Brother Ken Stiles. This is class number one. The topic of this class is a dream and a declaration. Brother Ken.
Thanks, Brother Aaron. Morning, everyone.
Morning.
It's a great group of teens that are here this week, so it's, I guess I'm a bit biased, but I am always happy to come to Kids Camp just because of all the good I've seen it do in the lives of so many over many, many years. It may not work for the 1% or the 2%, but for most of the kids, especially in this day and age, they can come together and see there's other kids, same struggles, you know, same aspirations, trying to make sense of the truth and where does it fit in. And then to be around two, in some cases, entirely new people as counselors who, if they haven't perceived it already, they will perceive it in the next couple of days that you genuinely love them and you want to see them in the kingdom. I mean, that's we don't talk much about that, but that's why there's encouragement to get to know them as a family, and to get to love them. Not as your own children, because I'm not trying to disrupt that relationship, but love them with the love of Christ, and that they will respond to that. And given all the evil that's out in the world, if they know that there's more young people, thanks, honey, I mean, more adults, whether you're in their ecclesia or not, that genuinely care for them, that's quite, it's quite a plus for them. There's a chart we're handing out. You won't use it much today, but you will use it as the week progresses. And hopefully by the end of the week, you'll see the value. Because in many ways, all the prophecies in Daniel are all linked together. God, in his wisdom, just uses different symbols. I think partly to make sure that when we're studying, one of the things we have to do is to put all the puzzle pieces together and recognize all the symbols and what they represent. Because I think in his wisdom, you take the image that we're going to look at today in Daniel 2. You know, he could have had three chapters of the Bible written about that image and explaining it all. Or he could just, you know, give the four or five verses that describe the image. And I think in our minds, it's far easier to remember those four or five verses than it is a lengthy dissertation. Or when we come to chapter 7 and there's the fourth beast and the little horn, or the little horn of the goat. I think he uses these images because for 99% of the people who will be in the kingdom, they never owned their own Bible. So the Word of God had to live in their hearts and their minds. And when it lives there, it can become a power in our life. So I think that's one of the reasons he used these wonderful visions that we're looking at. I will be sharing with you pretty much the same material that we shared with the young people, and would encourage conversations. You know, over lunch usually is the best time when the classes are still fresh in their mind. You know, take a few minutes. You need to do the readings, because as you saw today, the readings quiz, you can't just spend a few minutes on it and do well. But also spend time at lunch today to reinforce some of the lessons from Uncle Dev's class and my own as the occasion arises, because that will help reinforce for the kids. Some of these things they're seeing or hearing about for the first time. So if you can augment that or supplement that by reinforcing what was discussed, and let them do as much of the talking as they're willing to. We started out with the fact that if I'm in anybody's way, I can move. I tried to, are you okay seeing the screen? Okay, all right. We started out with this concept that prophecy is intended to be a moral power for good in our life. God is not just looking to educate us. He is looking to create a moral power for good, as we call it, in our hearts and in our minds. And we know that Latter-day prophecy is for us. And this is why it's worth taking the time to figure out what all these symbols and signs mean. We could just skip over these chapters in the Bible, but if we did, we would be eliminating a major source of this moral power for good and the great benefits that God intends for us to receive Trumpropacy. It's our watching we know that strengthens our faith and keeps us in the way to life. You see, you need to put two pieces together. I have found this helpful. God on the one hand says, through the prophecy of Christ, in the time of the end, in the last days where we are, there will be an explosion of evil. All the evil of Lot's day and all the evil of Noah's day are going to converge into a single generation. That's what's coming in the last days. And I'm not going to spare you from it, God says. Now, we may be taken and the world would deteriorate further, but who would have ever thought we'd see today what we're seeing? So God says, I'm warning you, in the last days, this is the explosion of evil that you're going to see. But on the other hand, I'm going to give you an abundance of prophetic signs. We're seeing more things in the last 15, 20 years than prior generations ever saw. Some generations only had 1948. Or 1967. But now you look at what's happening in the world today, you have to know what to look for, but there is an abundance of signs that God has given us. And he's given those to us to counterbalance all of that evil. It's not like he said you're going to have to endure the evil days and I'm not going to help you at all. And that's why I think there is such an abundance of prophetic signs. But the danger is if on the one hand, a believer is exposed to all the evil, but then unable to perceive the prophetic signs. He or she will suffer all of the adverse impact from the evil, and they won't receive any of the positive encouragement that the signs are intended to provide. So this is what we explained to the young people in terms of how prophecy can become a moral power for good in our life. First thing we have to do is become educated and what Latter-day prophecy is, and come to understand those signs and symbols and those prophetic pieces that God has left on record. Then we take that and we have to know what to watch for. The political events, the religious events, the moral conditions. They're all three are in the scriptures regarding the last day and the prophetic signs to watch for. And then we find spiritual encouragement in seeing the prophetically foretold events come to pass. And the example we used is the widespread endorsement of homosexuality, which is now transgenderism, or whatever they're going to call it, and it'll probably have new names as time goes on. Jesus told us, he warned us, in the last days, you are going to see the conditions of Lot replicated throughout society. Watch for it. And when it happens, as ugly and perverse as it is with respect to God's ways, that will be a surefire sign that I am about to return. Whenever has society endorsed that way of life? But Jesus says, you watch, it's going to happen. And when it happens, be encouraged. Now, I'm not saying we want to be encouraged by that way of life because it is so distasteful in terms of God's standards of righteousness. But don't just see the evil. Be encouraged that Jesus said this was going to happen. And that's the kind of encouragement that becomes a moral power for good. We need, as we told the young people today, we need to all learn to stand apart from the evil. Parents can do it for kids when they're 10, 11, or 12. Parents can't do it for kids when they're 14, 15, 16. So of all the things you're teaching your kids in your home, one of them has to be to learn how to stand apart from the evil. So that's a skill they are taught. That's a skill they are learned. They were not born with it. So that when you're not around, and they get involved in things and have opportunities to be involved in things, and you have no idea what's going on in their life, they will make their own personal stand for righteousness, as we saw Daniel did in today's chapter. Fourthly, then, our resolve or commitment to remain faithful is strengthened, even while we're living in this increasingly evil world. Because the bottom line, so to speak, is God has given us prophecy. And its ultimate purpose is not to make us educated on what's coming. Its ultimate purpose is to strengthen us in our battle against sin. But again, the kids are not born, none of us are born with the skill of being able to understand prophecy and have that strengthen us in our battle against sin. That's a skill that has to be learned. That's a skill that has to be taught. It's not too often we find that it's taught in the ecclesias. But it needs to find its way into the syllabus of all the things we're teaching our children, we're teaching our Sunday school scholars, our CYCers, because only then will they be able to avail themselves of the power that God intended us to be able to have. Of course, if there's no education, there's no understanding. Without understanding, we don't know what to watch for. So when prophetically foretold events occur, we're not encouraged by them, and we don't recognize them. Meanwhile, the world, we're not strengthened by them, and the world grows eviler and eviler. I told the kids that may not be an English word, but I think you get the concept. So I didn't want any English teachers or folks involved in Heritage College or Heritage Co-op, to say, what are we teaching our kids? You know, I warned them, but you get the idea. So we also impressed upon them that God has a unique literary approach when it comes to prophecy. You know, you pick up any novel today and read it, and the kids have to read novels for school and that. All of us probably read novels at some point. And there's a general framework that's followed. You know, the author goes through and explains everything, and he or she leaves something unknown, that's the big unknown, till the very end. And then in the very last chapter, or the chapter before the very last chapter, finally it's all revealed. And now we know the whole story. They make movies this way, they make TV programs. That's the way man does his literary works. That's not how God has written prophecy. God tells us right up front what the end of the story is. Right up front. He tells us, here's what's going to happen in the last days. He tells us the last chapter first. And he does so, and you'll see it in all the prophecies in Scripture. You see it in Daniel 2 that we're going to read in today's reading with the kids for tomorrow morning's quiz. He tells us right up, that is a latter day, end of the story prophecy. Here's what happens in the end. You'll see it in Daniel 11 with the king of the north coming down to attack Israel and then go down into Egypt. That is an end of the story description. You see in Ezekiel 38, it's the end of the story. Armageddon is an end of the story prophecy. And God does this because he wants us to know what happens at the end up front, so that we can figure out where we are in relation to what's going to happen. So if I know what the end of the story is, and I know where I am here, and that hasn't happened yet, then there's a gap that exists. And that gap is what's filled with events that I can now watch to come to pass, to get us from where we are today to the final end of the story. So the goal then is to be able to identify those gaps so that they can then provide us with encouragement. Now here's an example from history. 1850, John Thomas read Zechariah 14, verses 1 to 3. And he looked around. And he said, for the city of Jerusalem to have all nations gather against it, the Jews have to be back in Israel. They weren't at the time. So he wrote with great conviction, I know for certain that the Jews are going back to Israel because Bible prophecy demands it. So watch for the Jews to return to Israel. Of course, then he dies and it never happens. But he could see what the end of the story was. Now, bring it a little closer to home. We know from Bible prophecy, not so much from the prophecies in Daniel, but in Ezekiel 38, Revelation 16, the prophecies of the beast of Revelation, the EU must have an army at the time of the end because they are the Magog of Ezekiel 38. They will participate with Russia and Libya and Persia and Ethiopia and the other nations who will invade Israel. So we know the end of the story. The EU must have an army. When Brexit existed, that was impossible because Britain would not support the development of an EU army. We're going to watch a video, if I can get this to connect.
Oh, it does work.
So what you're gonna see, two parts to this video, this is 2016 pre-Brexit. You're gonna see the leader of NATO, Stoltenberg, I think his name is. He's still the leader of NATO today. And you're gonna see a lady who was the foreign minister of the EU at the time. He's gonna get out of the car and they're gonna interview him and he's gonna say, I think we should have an EU army. There's nothing that conflicts with NATO. And then we're gonna see a clip from the UK foreign minister, who would be our Secretary of State, Blinken, I think, the equivalent. And he's gonna say, over my dead body, are we gonna have an EU army? We will never have an EU army because Britain is not interested in supporting NATO and then spending more money to support an EU army. Now, excuse me if I crack the sound, but I'm gonna. All right, I'm going to start it over. I'm going to get the microphone in the right place. Is it in the front or the back? Do we know? Oh, I'm sorry. I'll get it right the third time. So that's 2016. Sorry, I didn't erase the part on the top and the bottom. Like I say, I'll get it right the third time. But you can see back in 2016, before Britain left the EU, before Brexit, an EU army was not going to happen. But now that Brexit has been removed, now that the UK has been removed from Brexit, that is now a possibility. So what we see is last week, Germany, for the first time ever, published what they're calling a national security strategy. And this national security strategy that had to be approved by the government outlines how Germany is now going to expand its military. I hadn't known this at the time, but 3 days after Russia invaded Ukraine, 3 days, the Chancellor of Germany, they don't have a president, they don't have a prime minister, they have a chancellor. Chancellor Olaf stood up in their parliament, in the Bundestag, and announced the word Zeitenwende, which means an historic turning. Because they looked at what Russia did in Ukraine and realized Russia could do that to us, and we would be defenseless. Does anyone know what Germany sent Ukraine within the first month of the invasion? 5,000 helmets. And the world laughed. And Germany thought, wait a minute, I thought we were doing a good thing. Does anybody know what Germany sent Ukraine a month ago? 14 Leopard tanks. See, Germany is getting back into the military business. Now, I realize they are arming the enemies of Russia. So we are not yet there yet. But if you have studied World War II and the impact on Europe, the victors of World War II told Germany, you cannot have an army because of what Hitler has done. And Germany didn't want an army. And then for several decades, they didn't want to spend money on an army because they wanted to spend money building Mercedes-Benz and all these other equipment that they could sell overseas and make lots of money. Who wants to spend money on a military if you don't have to? But the invasion of Russia into Ukraine caused Germany to recognize we need to be able to defend ourselves. So Germany is back in the business of making military equipment and eventually building their army. So this, we encourage the young people, is something we can watch over the next few years, depending on how much time we have. The EU will have to come up with a military army to be able to participate in the invasion of Israel. The focus of our studies, by the end of this week, we told the kids they should be able to explain why Latter-day Prophecy helps believers remain faithful to God. They should be able to explain and describe the five prophecies we'll look at with them, chapter 2, 7, 8, 9, and 11, and their special application to the latter days. That's what our focus will be on, just prior to Christ's return. They should be able to explain how Daniel's prophecies are connected to other latter-day prophecies. We won't spend much time in Ezekiel or Joel or Micah, but just so they can see, Daniel does not stand alone. And lastly, to identify future prophetically revealed world events that we can watch for and be encouraged by them. Chapter 2, as we will see in today's readings, and as we know, it begins with Babylon and runs to the kingdom. Chapter 7 begins with Babylon and runs to the kingdom. Chapter 8 happens later in Daniel's life, and Babylon is just about off the picture. So it begins with the Medo-Persian Empire and runs to the kingdom. Chapter 9 begins with the prophecy of the 490 years, the 70 weeks, the cutting off of the Messiah, and runs to the kingdom. Chapter 11 begins with the Medo-Persian kings and runs to the kingdom. So all of these prophecies in Daniel all run right up to the kingdom because that's their focus. Now, we were impressed going through chapter 2 prior to looking at the dream in particular of several points. Number one is, chapter 2 is only possible because of what Daniel did in chapter 1. No chapter 1, no chapter 2. It's because Daniel took a stand for righteousness. And he took a stand for the truth. He took a stand for God. And he said, this comes first in my life, regardless of the consequences. Then God could use Daniel in chapter 2 to bring about the marvelous events that he will bring. One dream, and he is given supreme rulership in Babylon. But that is not possible without Daniel taking his stand in chapter 1. God had given Daniel the ability to interpret the dreams. We saw that in today's quiz reading in verse 17. He gave him special ability to understand all visions and dreams. And we told the kids, in reality, Daniel wasn't 10 times better. He was better than the others by a factor of infinity. It's just, I think, the king saying 10 times better was his way of saying, you were like way better than everybody else. And he was, because God was with him, and the king could see that. We don't know how that played out. You know, if he was able to answer questions quicker, or he was able to connect dots that nobody was able to connect, or he was able to question Babylonian ways that nobody else knew how to question, whatever it was. But he was infinitely better, and God had prepared him for that. Number three, the events in the book of Daniel vindicate God's wisdom. Remember in Jeremiah 24, where Jeremiah is living contemporary with Daniel. God placed Ezekiel up by the river Kibar, and he placed Jeremiah in Israel, and he placed Daniel in Babylon. All three prophets are contemporary. And God had come to the conclusion, after seeing Josiah bring about his reformation, and the nation, when Josiah died, went right back to its evil ways, and then one evil king after another, God has Jeremiah prophesy, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take all the good people, and I'm going to take them away into captivity, all the good figs, he says. And I'm going to put them in Babylon, because they will be better off there, and then I'm going to leave all the bad figs here, and eventually they're all going to be wiped out and gone. And then I'm going to take the good figs, after 70 years, and I'm going to bring them back to the land to repopulate the land. And we're going to start over, basically. And that was God's wisdom. And the book of Daniel vindicates God's wisdom. You all remember what Israel, Judah, did to Jeremiah in his lifetime. He ends up in the cistern, in the pit. They're going to leave him there to die unless somebody came along and helped convince the king to let him live, treated terribly in Israel. That would have been Daniel, had Daniel stayed in Israel. They wouldn't have treated him any differently. But in God's wisdom, he takes Daniel, he brings him to Babylon, and within a very short time frame, Daniel will be elevated to hold a very important position in Babylon, And he will hold that position, as we saw at the end of chapter 1 today, right through to the first year of Cyrus. And we know what happens in the first year of Cyrus. He makes his decree, all the good figs can go back to Israel, except he didn't use that phrase, but that's what he said in essence. All the way through, Daniel will now watch over God's people in captivity. All because of the events in chapter 2 and chapter 1. We won't take the time. You can go back and look at it yourself. But Jehoiakim is the king in Judah. At the same time, these events in chapter 2 are happening in Daniel. Jehoiakim, remember, is the one who heard the prophecy written on the scroll, took out his penknife, cut it in pieces, and had it tossed into the fire. He was not interested in the word of God. By the end of chapter 2, this Babylonian king will lie prostrate on the ground before Daniel and say, your God is the greatest of all gods. What a contrast, eh? Between Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim. Things get worse for Jehoiakim. I mean, eventually he will be told that the Chaldeans are going to come in and the others, because he is persistent in his rebellion against God. But God had Daniel in a remarkably wonderful place. But again, he still had to not only live faithfully, but take his stand for righteousness. So God uses this single dream to catapult Daniel's role in the Babylonian government. And we might mention, you know, you're asked to talk about life lessons tomorrow. I think that means Brother Griggs with the teens, I think. But there may be a question or two on the quiz about life lessons, and just ask the kids. You know, you might see one of the questions on that, towards the end. That's how we do it back in Manitoula. Just write down a life lesson you learned from your studies in this chapter. And then the kids can write down whatever it is you talked about at your camp group. That's why it's important to talk about it. But the life lessons is where we bridge the gap of being educated in the Word of God and then being able to live the Word of God. Again, that's not the skill the kids are born with. That's a skill whose responsibility to teach it God places on the parents. But it's a skill that every single person who is in the kingdom will have learned to develop in their life. To be able to hear the Word of God or read the Word of God, identify the principles, the life lessons that God is teaching us, and then hold themselves accountable to live by those life lessons and to live by those principles. So one of the life lessons for consideration is we need to learn to trust that God knows best. So he takes all these good figs into captivity, and they were actually better off in captivity than they would have been in Israel. But if you could interview any of those folks taken into captivity, they wouldn't have seen it being better off. I got to leave my home, I got to leave my family, I'm going to become a slave and a captive in a strange land. Life would not be easy. But God knew what was best for the people. And the reason we need to teach him this is because when the tough times come, when the tragedies come, the flesh likes to rebel. It resents God working in our life and making our life so difficult and painful. But as we know, that is how God works in our life. We can't see when we're in the midst of the pain and the suffering, the good that he is working in, and that he will work, provided we remain faithful and obedient to him when those trials come into our life. Now, we encourage them that every one of the folks in this room, and now I know we're only talking to the teen counselors, and not everybody has teens, but be willing to share with them the fiery furnaces of your life, the lion's den moments of your life, the trials of your life. I'm not asking you to share things that shouldn't be confided. But share with the kids that these aren't just concepts. These are life and death principles. Because that's how God develops our faith. He puts us in situations where we have one of two choices, to trust him or to turn on him, turn against him, or to walk away, whatever he's trying to do in our life. The kids need to hear from you if you're willing to share that with them. So that to me is one of the benefits, it's one of the beauties of Kids Camp. Because we can create here in this place the opportunity at your camp group to have those kind of conversations. And we would encourage you to develop the kinds of relationships with the kids this week in which those conversations are not unusual. Those kinds of conversations are something that is strengthening to them and helpful. So but that's left up to each set of counselors. Sorry. Number six, quickly, there's, in my mind, poetic justice that occurs with the events that take place in chapter 2. And by that I mean, the wise men, this is poetic justice that God brings. The wise men must in the end confess that they can't do what the king asks them to do. You're looking for a miracle. And in verse 10, the more the wise men portray the king's request as being impossible, you see, the more they're elevating the king. Because what the wise men tell the king is, what you're asking for, you want us to tell you the dream. And what I shared with the kids today, imagine they came in today and one of them at their table had this remarkable dream. And it was just stunning. And the person next to him said, yeah, I can tell you exactly what you dreamed. You know, it's incredible that Daniel was able to do this. But you see, what God was doing was he was exposing the fraud of the wise men. And at the same time, the wise men are telling the king, that's impossible. You find a person who can tell you the dream, and that person is a god. You see, they are building up Daniel in the eyes of the king before Daniel's even talked to the king. Because eventually, there will be a man who can tell the king what his dream was. And that's why in verse 46, at the end of chapter 2, we find the king prostrate on the ground before Daniel, extolling the wonders of Daniel's God. And the wise men helped set the table for that scene, by assuring the king that no one could do it. And lastly, of course, the very first act of Daniel, who will now eventually, by the end of the chapter, be made head of all these wise men, the very first thing he does is he saves their life. Isn't that remarkable? He's a young man. Nebuchadnezzar is likely a young man too. He's only in the second or third year of his reign. But Daniel will save the life of all the people that he will now be made head over. We know there is anti-Semitism in the court of the Persian king later on. Sorry? Okay. But and it's evident that people would have normally resented Daniel, this young fella now being put in charge of all of us. I need your attention up here. Thank you. But God has Daniel save the lives of all the men that he will be in charge of. Quite remarkable. We don't want to overlook the fact that Daniel and the three friends were put in a spot where they needed a miracle. By verse 12, they've already been thrown, as it were, into the proverbial fiery furnace or lion's den. The king's made his decree. He has the dream. He wants to know what it is. And the wise man says, there's no one that can tell you. So he says, all right, you're all going to die. Period. There's no opportunity for recourse. So they're already dead men, in essence. And that's where God had placed Daniel and his three friends at the same time. But you notice Daniel's response is that he had what I would call a will-do faith, not just a can-do faith. He didn't just believe that God can save us. He was confident God will save us. And he speaks with that conviction. I don't think he's being boastful or arrogant. That was the level of faith Daniel had. And again, the challenge to all of us as the ones responsible for raising and instructing all of the teens and the younger ones as well. How do we teach that kind of faith to our children, to our young people, so that when they are placed in those situations, they will absolutely trust that God will watch out for them? Daniel's not an exception. We're all aware of the other young people in Scripture that by the, you know, the age of 20 or just thereafter, they had that conviction in their heart. So it is possible for 20-year-olds, 19-year-olds, however old Joseph was, to have that conviction and carry it in their life. And that's, again, something we want to take advantage of this week, at least in terms of having those conversations. Number eight, for Daniel, the dream came at an excellent time in his life. It's on the same day he's made ruler in the kingdom of darkness. He is also shown a vision of the kingdom of light. Now, we stayed away from the prayer in our comments because I understand Uncle Deb is covering that either today or later in the week about the prayer of Daniel in chapter 2. But you go back and look, and Daniel makes reference to the kingdom of darkness. And he will soon be made a ruler in this kingdom of darkness. And God shows him this vision, or he shows him the dream and the interpretation of this dream that describes the kingdom of light that will eventually prevail over the kingdom of darkness. Interesting, too, that Daniel, in verse 26, the king asks him, okay, Daniel, you know, he's standing before the king, tell me what the dream is. I want to know the dream and the interpretation. And Daniel first makes three points. Point number one, your wise men cannot reveal this. Only the God of heaven has such power. Point number two, God was listening to your thinking. Watch in verse 29 today when you do the readings with the kids. The king went to bed that night thinking about the future. And Daniel says, God was listening to your thoughts as you lay upon your pillow, so to speak, thinking about what's going to come in the future. So he gave you a dream about what's coming in the future. So God not only is powerful and the God of gods, but he knows your thoughts. And Nebuchadnezzar would recognize, yeah, I did go to bed that night thinking about the future. He'd probably been thinking about it for a couple weeks. We don't know. So that dream was in response to my internal thinking about what's going to happen in the future. And lastly, God revealed the dream to Daniel, not due to Daniel's wisdom, but to provide the king with the interpretation. So one of the life lessons that come out of this that we drew for the kids is in chapter 1, God gave Daniel extensive knowledge and understanding. And Daniel took that to glorify God and to be able to serve other people. In chapter 2, God gave Daniel extensive knowledge and understanding beyond others. And Daniel took that to glorify God so that he could serve others. You see the pattern that develops. God will educate us in the Word, or he will give us abilities, whatever they are, in business or in teaching or whatever it is. He gives us skills and talents to see if we will then take those talents and skills to glorify him so that we can serve other people, not ourselves. And that's the pattern that we see in the life of this young man. And that's the pattern God is looking to develop in us, to expand our usefulness to him. So when we come finally to the dream, we shared with the kids that this is a well-known prophecy in Christianity. These are from Christian websites. They know what the dream is, and they know what the dream means up to a point. One site even turned the dream sideways so it could chronologically follow out the different parts of the image. Again, up till now, these are all non-Christadelphian websites, and then for those of us who grew up a few years ago, that was the Bible insert that we carried for many years. Not sure who produced it, but that on the right side is the Christadelphian insert. And then Daniel explains the dream to the king. There's a head of gold, king. There's a chest and arms of silver. There's the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, the feet of a mixture of iron and clay. And then, king, you saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands. It smote the image on the feet. Once the feet are broken, the whole image comes crashing down. Eventually, the image is ground into powder, and it's blown away like the chaff of a summer threshing floor. And in verse 35, Daniel says, and it's all gone. All gone. Nothing left. Now, imagine what the king would have been thinking as Daniel describes the dream. Piece by piece by piece by piece. There's the head of gold, yes. And the chest of arms of silver, yes. 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 Yeah, that's exactly what I saw. You can imagine the excitement in the king, but it wasn't just excitement. Because God brings this king to the point that he is humbled, because here is this young Hebrew man telling him exactly what he saw. And God is preparing the king for what he needs for the king to do. And that is to take this young man and say, you are going to be given a position of great prominence, importance in my empire, because there is something beyond special in you. And whether or not the king thought Daniel was a god, as he says at the end of the chapter, and all the pagan views, it didn't matter, because he was going to take that man and put him in a high position of responsibility so that man could then watch out for the Jews throughout the empire. And when Daniel tells the king that he is great, you'll notice in today's reading, he's not saying that you are great, king, but he's saying that God has made you great. And he goes back and then explains the dream to the king, that he is the head of gold. After you, there will come arise another empire inferior to you, and then a third empire of the belly and thighs of brass, the Grecian Empire, and the legs of iron, and then the feet of toes of iron and clay, represented by the divided Europe that we have seen since the time of the Roman Empire. And we mentioned to the kids that we won't spend time in Revelation. You can talk about this at lunch if you want, if you've done the study. But in Revelation, John picks up on that. Actually, the Lord Jesus Christ picks up on that in his revelation to John. And those two legs then become two very prominent powers in the latter days. One is the European beast in Revelation 16. And the other is the Russian dragon in Revelation 16. And both those powers will go off together with the false prophet to the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation 16. But it's all building on what is revealed to the king in this chapter. We will just mention for your own interest, there are numerous parallels between Genesis 3:15 and what is revealed in this dream to the king. Genesis 3:15, as we know, was directed to the serpent, the head of the kingdom of men from a fleshly standpoint. And this image is directed to the head of the political system that the flesh represents. So what we're seeing in this dream is Genesis 3:15 played out on a political plane, so to speak. And again, there's numerous parallels between the two. The feet and the toes, we know, play a critical part in the latter days. They represent a kingdom, but one that's divided, partly of iron, partly of clay. The iron kingdom, remember, was able to break in pieces and subdue everything. That's how the fourth kingdom is described, the kingdom of iron. The feet and the toes are not able to break in pieces or subdue anything. So they don't have the strength of the Roman army, or the Roman Empire, sorry, but they're still called a kingdom. It's just that it's a divided kingdom. And we encourage the kids to actually Bible mark Isaiah 45, verse 9. Turn there with me if you would. It's one of the few places we'll go outside of Daniel. This was referenced in the workbook, so it's not something the kids are unprepared for or unaware of. Read 45 verse 9 to yourself and see if you can identify the three things. I'm going to take them off the screen. The three things that are described in verse 9 that the clay does in this verse. Now, it's poetic language. But basically you have a potter, the maker, and you have the potsherd, the clay pot that's being made. And the clay pot is challenging the maker. And the reason we're in Isaiah 45, verse 9, is this is potter's clay. The exact reference in Daniel 2 to potter's clay. that the feet and toes were made of. So do you see the three things this rebellious pot of clay expresses in this verse? Number one, it strives against his maker. Woe unto him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd, the pot, in today's language, strive with the other potsherds of the earth. Don't have them strive with God, as God being the potter. So the potsherd shouldn't, the clay pot should not be striving with his maker. He should be striving with the other pots. But no, he is striving with his maker. Shall the clay say to him that fashioneth it? There's the maker, that's God. What makest thou? So it questions God's wisdom and God's work. But then it gets worse. Or thy work, he hath no hands. He hasn't done this. And that's exactly where humanism is taking the world today. Striving with God, questioning what God's doing, and finally saying, there is no maker. He has no hands. He can't make any of these pots. None of this is his work. And there could be other understandings of the clay and the feet, but it seems to me Scripture is taking us back to Isaiah 45, verse 9, to see this same rebellious spirit. Look for a rebellious spirit to arise in which God specifically is challenged. First of all, striven against and questioned for what he does and why he does it, and finally to say, we don't even believe their God exists. Number four, there will be multiple toe kingdoms at Christ's return. We see from the image prophecy. So there won't be a single united empire like a Roman Empire or a German Empire. Bismarck tried it in the late 1800s in Germany and failed, and Hitler tried it again in the 1940s and failed. So don't look for one nation to take everyone over. Look for a confederacy, a conglomeration of nations, is what this prophecy tells us. Some strong, some weak, but they will all unite together to in opposition to God and his people. We didn't spend much time here because in the workbook, the kids were told to find verses that linked the stone to Christ, and I think that was an excellent question, so they could make that connection themselves. But notice the image pieces are destroyed simultaneously, but not instantaneously. It takes a while for that image to finally be fully destroyed. And we know from other prophecies, it's not all over in one battle. There will be an initial battle, and then there will be subsequent battles, but by the time it's all done, and everything has been blown to the winds, the chaff of the threshing floor, the kingdom of God will finally be established. And the permanence, or the foreverness, as I like to refer to it, is stressed three times in verse 44 that you'll see again in today's reading. It shall never be destroyed, it shall not be left to other people, and it shall stand forever. You see, what God showed Nebuchadnezzar was the end of the story. And I need somebody to help me out here. How late do we go?
11:15.
Oh, that's too bad. All right, if I can have 5 more minutes, then we'll wrap it up. God showed Nebuchadnezzar the end of the story. Remember we talked about it at the beginning. The image has never yet been in existence. The individual pieces have all existed separately, but they never existed all at the same time. They will shortly all exist at the same time. That's the purpose of this prophecy. That's the end of the story. In the latter days, there will be this great, numerous, terrible, evil conglomeration of nations that unite together. And then Christ and the saints will destroy them. Brother Thomas, little, if anything, I share this week, brothers and sisters, is my own thoughts. It all comes from the writings of our pioneer brother that we have agreed. He recognized the focus of Daniel 2 is on the latter days. One of the key points he identified was don't expect Nebuchadnezzar to be resurrected. Don't look for the Romans to come out of the grave and somehow participate in these things. When God gives us prophecies, he's talking about the territories. He's talking about the races of people. He's not talking about the actual people that lived in those days. Sorry, he's talking about the territories, not the races. So what God says is, in the latter days, look for people who are living on that same territory. It's territories, not races of men. There's the quote from Elpis Israel. So what countries comprise the great image in the last days? Well, there's the Babylonian Empire. What countries today comprise the Babylonian Empire of yesteryear? And that would be Iraq, Syria, and southern Turkey. What about the Persian Empire? Well, now you're talking about Iran, Turkmenistan, and Uzbekistan. What about the Greek Empire? Now you're adding in Afghanistan and Pakistan. And what about the Roman Empire? Now you've reached up into Europe and Northern Africa. So what this prophecy is telling us is, look, in the last days, all of these nations will be involved in the image. And the marvel of the accuracy of this prophecy is well known by most Christadelphians, because we've probably been to numerous lectures about it. But God said this is what was going to happen, and that's exactly what we've seen happen over time. The final piece, of course, is this confederacy of the United Nations at the time of the end. And we gave the kids one example, and this is what we'll close with, other than your homework assignment. Anybody remember the Iran-Iraq War in 1980? Am I the only one? All right, you're going to have to believe me then, because thanks, Uncle Mike. Iran and Iraq, and who are they in the image? The head of gold is Iraq, and the head of, and the chest and the arms chest and arms are Iran. They were bitter enemies. They fought a war in the 1980s. 1 to 2 million people died in the war. The war then stalemated, so they bombed each other's oil refineries. Well, we will make you poor. It was brutal. And then when Iraq started to lose, they started using mustard gas, chemical warfare, on the Iranians. Finally, they signed the peace treaty. But you see, according to this prophecy, God needed these two countries to be allies. What happened in your lifetime that made these, well, for most of you, what happened that made these two countries allies? This is where you have to watch current events. How did Iran and Iraq go from being enemies to allies? And that was Mr. Bush and his British compatriots. Remember the three steps: identify the end of the story, where we are in relation to the end, and what events must still occur. So we have the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver. When the US and the UK invaded the Persian Gulf back in 2003, they took out the president of Iraq by the name of Saddam Hussein. He was a Sunni Muslim, and he ruled Iraq with Sunni Muslims in his cabinet. They were the minority, but they were in charge. The Iranians are Shiite Muslims, and that's why they were enemies. But when the US and the UK took the Iraqi leader out of the picture, this now opened the door for the head and the chest to become allies. And that was one of the outcomes of the 2003 invasion. And that's why we say, when we see these events take place, they can provide a moral power for good in our lives, to withstand the evil of the last days and instead live lives of holiness. So it was a humbled and prostrate king that lay before Daniel. This is the value of prophecy. The events we encourage the kids to watch for from this prophecy itself is a confederacy of the nations, humanism to expand, and growing resentment of Israel. And the final slide we shared with the teams was to encourage at your campsite today a discussion in which you have found prophecy to be helpful in your life. I apologize for going over. We'll try to correct that for tomorrow. Anyways, thanks very much for your patience and your participation.